Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. You know, we read in the scriptures of some amazing people who had great faith in the Lord their God to endure the things that they did, to do the things that they did for the Lord, to wait upon the Lord when it was a time of trial or tribulation, a time of suffering. There were many in the scriptures that we look to as examples of great faith. Whether it was Noah having faith in the Lord in order to build this ark, or whether it was Abraham who was called from his own home country to go to a land that he didn't know. There are so many that are in the scriptures that are true examples of what great faith is. And not just contained in the scriptures, but you have many throughout the early church that demonstrated great faith in the Lord even in times of persecution and opposition. We remember some of the great early church fathers in the second and third centuries who were martyred for their faith, whether it was Ignatius or Polycarp or many others. They had faith in the Lord to endure the trials that they did, the time of suffering that they did. They persisted in their faith and they did not waver. The same thing in the time of the Reformation and Puritan age. We look back on these men and women and we are just sometimes set in awe of what great faith that they had. Whether it was Luther or John Knox or William Tyndale, all of these great reformers, John Calvin, the faith that they had to do the things that they did, whether it was in direct opposition to the papacy of penning the scriptures in the English language, whether it was preaching against the papacy's doctrines of indulgences or transubstantiation, different things of that nature, they stood firm, they were unwavering, they had faith in the Lord that whatever came their way was according to His will. And even in the midst of that, they still sought after Him. They still came before Him with great reverence, trusting, praying, and never turned back. Some amazing people throughout history that we have gotten to read about. Amazing people in the scriptures. And sometimes I think we remove ourselves from that. That we look and we say, you know, well, that's Abraham, or that's Job, or that's Noah, or a number of things that we do to try to remove ourselves from being able to follow the Lord in such a way, to have great faith, even of those that are in history. You know, we look at Luther and we look, well, that was Luther, we're just mere men. Or we look at others in the same way. You know, the common denominator among all of these is that they weren't trusting in themselves or any power that they had in themselves, any sway that they could have had with the Lord to do what they did. But the one common denominator among all of them was the faith that they had in the Lord, the prayer that they had toward the Lord. It was unwavering. It was fixed upon Him. It was reverential faith. It was persistent faith, humble faith, trusting in the Lord and continually seeking down and desiring to knock down the doors of heaven when it came time for them to come before the Lord in prayer. What a lesson of faith that we are getting ready to read here in this chapter of a Gentile woman. You know, we just came out of the instance here in chapter 14 where Jesus walks on the water. He comes to the disciples intending to pass them by. We remember the account of Peter wanting to come out on the water. The Lord allowed him to come out. He begins to sink when he starts to look at all the waves and the wind and being once again frightful. And what does the Lord say to him? You of little faith. But of this woman who has very minimal revelation of who God is and who Christ is specifically, what does He say of her? Great is your faith. What are some of the characteristics that we see of her faith in the text is what we want to look at. And it's those three areas. She had reverential faith, persistent faith, and humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 21 through 28, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Let's pray. Holy Father, we again come before you, give you thanks for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Father, guide us through this passage of Scripture, teaching us of the characteristics of true faith, of great faith. Help us to be encouraged that even in the times when it seems as if you are silent, that Father, you are still with us, and that you are still working. Help us to be encouraged by that and to continually persist in our prayer, persist in our faith in you. Father, let your name be made great. Let the Lord Jesus be magnified. We love you and we thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to understand it and apply it to our life to better please you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. This is an amazing account, by the way, when you consider what's happening here. Now, we're going to see the characteristics of great faith from this woman, this Gentile woman, but we're also seeing something very interesting, too, when it comes to the reaction of the Lord Jesus toward her. And this, I pray, will be a great encouragement to us, because so many times it seems as if the Lord is silent, that we're going through some difficult circumstances and trials, and we're praying, and it seems the Lord isn't doing anything, and oftentimes we just give up praying. We say, okay, well, nothing's happening. And sometimes that allows us to grow bitter, and sometimes we just move on to the next thing and don't try to seek after the Lord in whatever situation it is. We remember how David in Psalm 13, as he's praying to the Lord, he's like, "Lord, how long are you going to forget me? How long are you going to hide your face from me?" Many that felt that way. What we need to understand is that as the Lord is shaping and molding us, He is at times seems as if He's silent, but what He is doing is He is helping our faith to grow. He's doing something. It's not as if He's silent and just refuses to talk or He's indifferent to whatever it is that's going on. He's doing something in our lives and He's making our faith grow stronger. He's refining us. And this is what Jesus is doing to this woman here. In the earlier part of chapter 15, we see the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees when it comes to their traditions versus the commandment. They made the law of God of none effect by their traditions. They were trying to discredit Him in front of the crowds. Jesus rebukes them. He calls them out for who they are, referencing Isaiah 29, that they're hypocrites, that they honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And then He turns His attention then to the crowd, and He begins to speak to the crowd about the tradition of the Pharisees. It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but that which comes out of the man. He has this whole dialogue discrediting the Pharisees, even to the extent where the disciples come and say, you know, they were offended by that. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter if they were offended. It's what is true. And after this, after he deals with his disciples, after he explains to his disciples that it's the heart that is the problem, it's not eating with unwashed hands, etc., then Matthew tells us, beginning in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. He then moves up northwest out of the land of Israel into Phoenicia, and he is now in Gentile territory. He did this in order to get away from the crowds, to have some time by himself with his disciples. Mark records in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Earlier, we remember Jesus wanted some time with his disciples to speak to them, to pray with them, and there was multitudes of crowds that were continually coming to him, even the Pharisees being dispatched from Jerusalem to come try to discredit him, all of that. So what does he do? He moves out of the land of Israel. He's going into the area of Tyre and Sidon. He's going into the house. He doesn't want anybody to know he's there, but he can't go unnoticed. So what happens? A Canaanite woman from that region came at him again to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So much for Jesus wanting to be alone with his disciples, right? But you see something in our Lord as well in this, just as you have seen in many other passages of Scripture. Though our Lord desired to have time alone with his disciples or time to pray, yet when the masses would come, his compassion was overflowing toward them, and he indeed dealt with them. And here's this woman who is a Canaanite, one of the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, the group whom the Lord told them utterly destroy this people. A woman who is from a region that is pagan. She comes to him, begins to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord." One thing that you see about faith is a reverential faith. I want you to picture this too. Here's a woman who is a Gentile. Now, in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 4, there are people who are coming from that region to come down. They're hearing about Christ. They're seeing his miracles. They're hearing his teaching, and then they're going back. So it's very possible that she had some kind of an idea, at least of who he was and what he was teaching. But here's a woman from a pagan territory. It's obvious then that her pagan idols are not fulfilling what she's needing. As you look at the Old Testament scriptures, when it comes to the subject of idols, that they have eyes that can't see, a mouth that can't speak, ears that can't hear, they're just dumb objects. They can't help her. And so what does she do then? She's coming to Christ, and the way that she is addressing him, she has very little knowledge as far as the revelation concerning him, that he is indeed the God-man. And yet what little knowledge she does have is great. Enhances her faith. She begins to cry out and acknowledges him as Lord, Son of David. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She came to the only place she knew, the only one that she knew, who could actually do something, that he had the power to do it. Again, you need to understand, she's not part of the house of Israel. She doesn't have the covenants in the scriptures and the ordinances. She's from a pagan territory. And yet, consider how great her faith is based on what knowledge she does have. That she would come to Christ with such reverence, acknowledging him as Lord and Son of David. Messianic term there. One thing that we see about prayer of faith, that it is a reverent faith. And when we pray, we are coming reverently before our Lord. I know of a couple, and perhaps you do too, that when they pray, or that when they are speaking to the Lord, it moves from being reverent to them being blatantly irreverent, based on whatever feelings that they have at the moment, of even shouting at the Lord, and thinking to themselves that they are demonstrating true faith toward the Lord by acting in such a manner, that they're a bold child of God. Nobody in Scripture would have ever come before the Lord in such a way. And it is not for us to come before the Lord in such a way. It is not for us to come before the Lord in an irreverent manner, not just in shouting at the Lord, but thinking so light of coming before Him. Thinking so little of what it is to come before the Lord in prayer. We think of it as just, no big thing. I think that's one reason why in some sense that it's dangerous just to pray over your food, because it just becomes like just a routine. I need to pray over my food. Am I really being reverent as I'm doing that? Or is it just routine for me? Is there ever a proper time to come before the Lord and not be reverent? The answer is absolutely no. We consider whom we are coming in the presence of. We looked at the opening psalm. There's a number of psalms that acknowledge Him as our holy God, as our awesome God. Now, awesome in the sense, not as it's used today, that this is awesome or that is awesome, but the biblical term is something that causes fear and awe at the same time. Do we fear God, and yet are we drawn to Him in such a way that we would reverence Him in acknowledging His greatness, that we are even able to come in His presence? Is that how we come? Because that's how she's coming. She's coming, and the first thing she is doing is, have mercy on me. And you see, the object of her asking and her inquiry, the object of her quote-unquote prayer is Christ. She's not coming to Him and then asking of her other gods as well. She's coming directly to Him. He is the object of her faith. I have seen a couple of times where you have people that request prayer, sometimes on social media, and they'll say things like, for those of you that pray, could you put a prayer my way? Or for those of you that, you know, that don't, maybe just good vibes. It's like, what are you asking people? Good vibes? I don't even know what that is. I'm trying to even understand that. What does that mean? Good vibes. So basically what they're saying is, if you pray, pray, but if you don't, and maybe whatever God that you do pray to, ask Him to put some good vibes my way. You know what they just did? They just made our Lord equal to every other. They just brought Him down from His glorious throne and made Him equal with pagan idols. That's not reverencing the Lord. If I'm asking people to pray for me, I want them to pray to the only one that can do something. The only one who's worthy to be prayed to. And that is the Lord our God. He is the object of our prayer. And we come to Him reverently in the fear of the Lord. How do you pray? Is the question. Do you come before the Lord reverently? Or is it just something, it's time to pray. Let's go ahead and get this done and we can move along on whatever we're doing. You know that it is an honor and a privilege to pray to the Lord. Do you realize what Christ had to do so that you and I could come before the Lord in prayer? Does that enter our minds? That the Lord Jesus gave Himself to die a sinner's death, to be punished by His Father, that His righteous wrath will be poured out upon Him in full, so that peace could be made for us, and that we could come before the throne of grace boldly and confidently to receive grace. Do we consider that? Let me read this to you. John Knox, a prayer. Since prayer is conversing with God, we must realize who God is, and that this God we are speaking to is the omnipotent Creator of heaven and earth and of all the contents thereof, whom 1,000,000 angels assist and serve, giving obedience to His eternal majesty. That this realization should provoke us to pray most reverently, to flee assiduously from things that offend His godly presence, and to ask for things which may be pleasant and acceptable in God's presence. And that which would be most to His glory and to the comfort of our conscience. Otherwise, all our prayers are in vain. These are the words of John Knox, one of the great Scottish reformers, concerning prayer. To come reverently, remembering who you're coming before. But one of my favorite passages is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, let's turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want you to see the writer says here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Guard your steps as you enter the house of God, as you come before Him. Now we recognize that as Jesus would tell the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God will neither worship Him in this mountain nor in that mountain. They will worship in spirit and in truth." That when you come before the Lord now, this moment, when we are here together, when you're praying at home, guard your steps and don't let your speech cause you to sin. So we see a reverential faith that this woman has. But look at this, verses 23 and 24, that it's also a persistent faith. But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and implored Him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." Now here's this woman who is coming to the Lord begging. She's coming reverently to Him, acknowledging Him as Lord and as Son of David, even coming in an act of repentance towards Him to say, "Have mercy on me." And what does He do? He doesn't answer her a word. He says nothing. Now this could have been taken perhaps by this woman to be like, "Well, He's ignoring me. He's not listening to anything I'm saying. He doesn't care." And much of the time that's probably how we would interpret it in our own lives. As we are praying to the Lord and nothing seems to be happening, "Are you ignoring me? Are we going to pray as David did? Why are you hiding your face from me?" But this woman wasn't turned from that. She didn't turn back because of that. He didn't answer her a word. And the disciples would come and then said to him, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. So what is she doing? She not only come to the Lord and she said, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon possessed. But then she's consistently coming after them, even though he ignored her, it seems. And she keeps now shouting at him, shouting at the disciples, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my daughter. She is following. And what does the disciples do? Instead, you know, the disciples are still learners here. And you think that the disciples would also have this lesson of compassion at least down a little bit. But instead of turning to the woman and saying, hang on a second, let me see what he's thinking over here. Or instead of just coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know, this woman is in desperate need here. Are you going to do something? Instead, they come to the Lord and say, send her away. She keeps shouting. They lacked compassion. But what does Jesus say? Here's his response. Most likely said to the disciples. But he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not even among my people. We would think that's what he's saying. You're not among my people. I'm not doing anything for you. Now for us, at what point would we have turned back and just gave up? Feels like he's ignored me. Now he's saying I'm not even part of his group. We have a really bad problem of not being persistent in our faith and in our prayers. We give up way too easy. And it may be as an act, I think, of thinking to ourselves that, well, we don't want to bother the Lord. We don't want to upset Him by continually coming to Him with this matter. And so we tend to give up and just go on. You remember what Jesus taught about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talked about the man who comes to his friend at midnight, banging on the door and saying, I have this visitor who come in from this faraway land here. I need something to give him to eat. And from the friend inside says, I don't have anything. You need to just go on. But the text says, because of the man's persistence, in the Greek term there is because of his shamelessness and beating on the door and continuing to beat on the door, the friend got up and gave him whatever he needed. And then Jesus turns and says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now what's the point? The point is, God desires His people, His children, to come before Him constantly, knocking down the doors of heaven, praying. Not praying for foolish things, not asking for foolish things. Not asking for things that would be elevated in places that teach the prosperity gospel or any of that. But things that are honorable, things that are good, things that are in accordance with the Scriptures. He desires you, His children, to constantly come before Him in prayer. Friends, do you understand that it's not a matter of you bothering God? Christ paid the penalty that He did, dying a sinner's death, enduring the wrath of God, to bring peace so that you may come. And do you not understand that you now, because you're in Christ, are the objects of His love? I want you to understand something. From all eternity, the object of God's love has been Christ, the Son. Which love, obviously, exists between the members of the Trinity from all eternity. But Christ would say in John 17, you loved me before the world was. Do you not understand that now because you are in Christ, that the love that God has for the Son is the same love now that God has for you. Because you're in the Son. Do you not think that in Jesus' time on earth, as much as Jesus loved to come and have fellowship with His Father and coming before His Father, that God desires that from you also? To have fellowship and communion and to continually come to Him and relying on Him to care and to do whatever is necessary for you and your situations. But you got to be persistent. This is your Father in heaven who spoke creation into existence. Do you think whatever matter you bring up is a difficult thing? Not at all. We come continually. So we see the reverential faith of this woman. We see the persistent faith of this woman. And we see the humble faith. Verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now in the Greek, it's indicating that this is a constant thing. She's probably not just bowing down once, she's continually bowing down before Him. She is crying out to Him once more, "Lord, help me." Look at the response. And He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What a statement is that? Here's a Gentile woman come to Him, begging Him, seeking after Him, following, and then comes down and bows down before Him, "Lord, help me." What is His response? "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now that term would have been very understood by her as the Jews regarded all Gentiles as dogs. And by the way that this term is used here, there's two different words in Greek for dog. One are the savage dogs that go around in packs eating all types of things and attacking humans. Then you have this word here that's speaking basically of like the house dog, the pet. And that's the word that he's using here. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now we would have what seems like an insult. First he ignores her, then tells her, "You're not part of my group." And now we would see this as just a blatant insult to this woman. But he's doing something here. He's not just being indifferent towards her. He's doing something. And she catches on to this, I believe. Because the illustration that he uses upon her, she grabs a hold of it and then repeats back to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She accepts her inferior position, humbles herself before him, and acknowledges, "Yes, this is my position. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What a response. Wow. Sometimes there's so much pride built up in our hearts, we would have said, "Do what? You called me what? Don't you know I'm somebody? You ain't going to talk to me that way. I'm somebody." But not this woman. She accepts that inferior position, as it were. Compared to him. And her response is amazing. "Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What faith that this woman has in him to continually seek after him. And then come prostrate herself before him. Bringing herself low. And acknowledging him as being great. That's what happens when you're bowing down before somebody else. What does Jesus say then? And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. See, he was doing something here for this woman. It was it was more that Jesus was delaying this than Jesus was just outright trying to be mean to this woman. That's not the character of Christ. He is consistently being compassionate even to those that don't really believe in Him, that aren't trusting Him as the promised Messiah, but yet His compassion is still overflowing toward them. Of course He's going to be compassionate to this woman here. He wasn't sent to them per se, as He would acknowledge, He's sent to the house of Israel. It would be on the day of Pentecost, thereafter, when the Spirit would come empowering the disciples and all who believe for the work of ministry, that they would be sent out into Gentile territories. This is a foretaste though, isn't it? William Hendrickson, I'll read this to you, Hendrickson. He gives some great examples in here of Jesus not ignoring her, not insulting her, any of that, but that He was delaying the fact of Him healing for a purpose. Again, He's working in this, and He's working in this woman to accomplish something for her faith. William Hendrickson says, quote, in several cases, the reason for Jesus delaying is either plainly stated or at least suggested in the context. For example, Abraham waxed strong through faith. Jairus is told, fear not, only believe. Remember that when it comes to Jairus' daughter, he waited till the girl had died. In the same case with Lazarus, he waited until Lazarus had died before he went. So Jairus is told, fear not, only believe. In connection with Philip, we read that he was saying this to test him. That was in reference to Philip, Jesus questioning Philip when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000 and saying, you know, where are we going to get food, feed these people. You feed them. And He said this to test Him. And in connection with Lazarus, the Lord says to His disciples, for your sake that you may believe, I am glad that I was not present at His while He was still sick. Evidently, raising a dead Lazarus would be a more effective means of strengthening faith and healing than healing a sick Lazarus. The same reasoning should, in all probability, be applied in connection with the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus delayed to heed her request in order to test her faith, that is, to refine it as silver is refined, purified. He wanted to give her faith an opportunity for more glorious expression. He aimed to strengthen it by means of the very answer He had given her in verses 24 and 26, for she would now begin to realize, far better than if He had immediately healed her daughter, what an extraordinary blessing she received. Because He waited. Because He delayed. And allowed this woman's faith to have a greater expression of faith toward Him and in Him. She was even more grateful, appreciative of what He is doing. What He did for her daughter. If there were just a problem and we went to the Lord and said, Lord, can You fix it? Oh, yeah. He did it right then. There's nothing on our part that we would have a sense of urgency or a sense of almost being tempted to despair, but yet trying to strengthen our faith and knowing that the Lord is sovereign and He performs all things that is appointed for me, is what Job would say. By delaying and allowing us to endure the trial, He is refining us as He is refining this woman. He is causing her faith to grow stronger and stronger. I believe that He can do this. I know that He can do this. And so she persisted in her requests. In the same way that we should do as well. Do you persist in your request to the Lord? Don't you know that God is strengthening you and strengthening your faith as He is delaying to answer? And when the time comes that He does answer, that your faith would have a greater expression in Him. You see what this also did for this woman, strengthening her faith, And in doing so, it changes her. It makes her even more dependent upon Him. More trusting in Him. Even if the answer had been no. Even if the answer had been no. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we want, but He gives us what we need. What people need, what the children of God need, is refining to continually help us to grow more in holiness, grow in our sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes the answer is no. But the delay in between the answer from the time that we begin praying is only helping to strengthen our faith, preaching to ourselves that He can do all things and that He is sovereign, that He really does care, that He is a compassionate God. He is slow to anger. His loving kindness doesn't leave His covenant people. These are things we preach to ourselves in the midst of situations like that that help our faith to grow. And that's what God does. That is what Christ is doing for this woman, and that is what Christ is doing for us in the midst of our suffering and trials also. Let me read this to you. This is just beautiful. This is some lyrics by Annie Johnston Flint. Now, if you enjoy listening to Ravi Zacharias, a lot of times Ravi Zacharias will quote this. Annie Johnston Flint was, she had crippling arthritis. For most of her life, being shriveled up in the bed, she ended up getting cancer. Blindness was overtaking her. And toward the end of her life, she had such boils and marks on her body from staying in the bed for so long that they had to have 8 pillows to try to cushion her. She was in constant pain. And no doubt she probably prayed for healing, prayed for the Lord to do something, but she wasn't healed. But just listen to what she pens here. Even in the midst of her great suffering. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not, thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm of the everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is truly beautiful, isn't it? Of a woman who is enduring such suffering to speak of His grace in such a way. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Friends, I want you to be encouraged. We all go through some very difficult times. We all have great sense of urgency when it comes to things that come our way, where we come before the Lord begging and imploring Him to act on our behalf. Be encouraged and know that God cares for you, that God loves you, that He sent Christ to die in order to make peace with you, to bring you into His household, to declare you innocent, just in His sight, to make you His own possession. You would become the object not of His wrath any longer, but of His love. Be encouraged to know that the Lord your God loves you. His compassion, His loving kindness has not left you. But try to see what God is doing in the midst of your suffering and your trials. Step back for a moment and stop focusing on the problem and focus yourselves upon Him and His majesty. Because then healing can take place regardless of the outcome of the situation. that you're relying more on Him and you're trusting in Him, that you're asking, that you're seeking after Him and you're knocking down the doors of heaven to come before Him, casting your burdens upon Him. That's what the Scripture tells us. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. What is the outcome then? Your faith is getting stronger. Your faith is getting more deeply embedded in Him. What is that producing? A great faith. Not a little faith, not a shallow faith. A great faith in the Lord. That's what we want to get to. That's what we want to pursue. So let us be encouraged by this. Be persistent in our faith and in our prayer toward the Lord. And not turn back and not give up. But He cares for you. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we again come into Your presence. And Father, we are thankful that we can come into Your presence because of Christ. That we can come boldly before the throne to receive grace. Thank You for Your grace and mercy that You've shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His life, for His death, for His resurrection, for His intercessory work. That through His name we can pray to You through the Spirit. Thank You, Father, for this privilege to know You and to serve You. Let our hearts be encouraged that no matter what comes in our life, though it seems that You are silent, that You are actively working in us to shape us and to mold us and to make our faith even stronger in You. Let us see that and know that and remind ourselves of that as we endure our trials, which we know will come. Your Word tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which shall come upon you for the testing of your faith. Father, help us hold this close to You. Let these things come back to our remembrance. We love You because You first loved us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, Amen.